It's pretty obvious. We find it convincing from an intellectual point, from an exegetical basis. But beyond just the intellectual merits, the argumentative philosophical merits, beyond those, why do we find classical theology worthwhile? Why is it be meaningful for the Christian life? How does doctrines like divine simplicity or divine aseity or divine immutability or the eternal relations of origin, all of these doctrines that can feel somewhat cold, somewhat stale, somewhat at arm's length, how do they actually find their way into the Christian life and give meaning and beauty and stability to our rhythms and our day-to-day life?
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith-seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. My name is Sam Parkinson, and I am one of your temporary hosts, as Dr. Matthew Barrett, who you are used to hearing on this podcast, is on sabbatical, doing great things, writing his systematic theology. And I'm joined with my good friend and co-host for today's episode, Ronnie Kurtz. Ronnie, how's it going? Could introduce yourself to the people and let us know how you're doing.
Absolutely. It's good to hear your voice, as always, my friend. Miss you, and I always love talking with you. Yeah, as Sam said, I'm Ronnie Kurtz. I'll also be jumping on here a little bit over the next year as Dr. Barrett is on sabbatical. Again, as Sam said, kind of working on that systematic theology, be praying for him in that endeavor. But I'm a professor in Ohio at Cedarville University. I teach theology here and really enjoy my time here at Cedarville University and get the benefit of kind of being around students as they're exploring theology proper and salvation and all the great things that come with systematic theology. So that's what I'm up to these days.
Yeah, that's great. I guess I forgot to kind of introduce myself and what my roles are and what I do as well. But yeah, I'm the a professor of theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary and the United Arab Emirates and the UAE in the Middle East, and also love teaching theology and church history and things like that over there, doing very similar things, but in a slightly different context. So yeah, we're doing something a little bit different today. Normally, the Credo Podcast, we like to bring on some expert, some scholar, some very important scholar, and we have a list of very, very careful, thought-out questions. That's typically what Dr. Barrett is engaged with. Sometimes we get to turn the tables on him, and we get to interview him with some similar kinds of questions. But today is a little bit different. Credo is being transformed for the time being to be just sort of a conversational dialogue on the classical theism and the Christian life. So around here, Credo and these concentric circles with Credo, we really love classical theology. It's a big part of what Credo exists for, is retrieving classical theology. But sometimes classical theology gets a bad rap, and it's portrayed as stodgy and impractical, and God is a frozen, indifferent stone of a God. And so we want to talk about the way that classical theism, or the reasons that classical theism warms our hearts. And so we're going to do something of a little mini series with Credo, with Ronnie and myself, and maybe a few other guests as we move along. But we're going to talk about classical theism and the Christian life. So Ronnie, maybe I can pass it over to you, and you can share with the listeners why we're doing this, why we're kind of taking a different approach with the Credo Podcast for these few episodes.
Yeah. As we were kind of thinking through what we would want to talk about as you and I kind of take the reins for the next year of the podcast, one of the things that kept coming up was this exact idea here, is we've talked a lot about, there's a lot of different phrases for it, but classical theism, classical theology, whatever you want to call it, why you and I, and maybe a few others, as you've mentioned, why we find it beautiful. It's pretty obvious. We find it convincing from an intellectual point, from an exegetical basis. But beyond just the intellectual merits, the argumentative philosophical merits, beyond those, why do we find classical theology worthwhile? Why is it meaningful for the Christian life? How does doctrines like divine simplicity or divine aseity or divine immutability or the eternal relations of origin, all of these doctrines that can feel somewhat cold, somewhat stale, somewhat at arm's length, how do they actually find their way into the Christian life and give meaning and beauty and stability to our rhythms and our day-to-day life? That's kind of what we're after here with this little mini-series on classical theology and the Christian life. And yeah, that has just excited me. One of the things that I have found, and this has been more and more true the more I press into classical theology, is I just find stability here. Mm-hmm. And I have grown to love that trait of stability in a world that doesn't feel very stable.
Yeah,
stability has meant a lot to me. And there is something about a classical understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world that has really lent itself towards stability for me. And that's the kind of stuff that I want to get out more. Mm-hmm. I do think there's been great retrieval efforts in classical theology at the academic levels. And I do think we're starting to see it more on the pastoral lay level. And I just wanted this series to be a little bit of a shot of life for that kind of movement of bringing retrieval down, bringing retrieval to the lay level, to the pastoral level, et cetera.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's really important. I love this vision of God and this vision of the Christian life, but I don't just love it because I love intellectual exercises. I do, but that's not really the reason why I love this vision of God. I love it because for all of those reasons that you talked about, I have found that as I have continued to, you know, do what we said Credo exists for in the opening intro, to contemplate God together with the great tradition, faith seeking understanding. As I've gone down that path, my love of God has increased as a result. And
yes.
It impacts the way that I worship with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. It impacts the way that I read Holy Scripture. It impacts the way that I pray and just engage in the Christian life. And so, yeah, it's not just esoteric, abstract, complicated things. Sometimes it can get very difficult, and you know, to invite people into the world of classical theism, unfortunately, it feels foreign sometimes. And so because of that, it is kind of a big ask to get people on board. But it's not just a bare intellectual exercise. Worship really is on the line. And I have found that as we kind of move into a world that is burnt out on secularism, it's kind of burnt out on a disenchantment, people do seem to be ready and interested in something that is bigger and something that is more transient to ground meaning in. People have sort of tried out the proposal of secularism, which is that there is no intrinsic meaning in the universe and you have to create meaning for yourself. And the people that have tried that out have obviously found it to be crushing, soul crushing and vain and empty. And so I think the time is right. Oddly enough, in an age where we're sort of conditioned to have very short attention spans, we're conditioned to try to reduce everything down into, you know, sound bites so that we can just insult each other. We're not going to get political or anything, but you and I are on a text thread where we were just lamenting and laughing about what has become of presidential debates, which I feel like you shouldn't even use those words. They're just, let me ask you this question, let me ask you this question. And they're not actually giving answers. They're just giving, you know, 2-minute sound bites, 1-minute sound bites of insults that are intended to be kind of cut and trimmed and reposted and to create memes or whatever. And so if you look at that kind of situation, you might think, okay, nobody's going to be interested in this kind of topic. But no, I have found that people are exhausted by that. And they really do want a bigger, more transcendent, more stable vision of reality. And so, oddly enough, I think the time is right for classical theism to make a big comeback. And so I praise God for the retrieval efforts that have made the, you know, these scholarly contributions, but these kinds of conversations and teaching from this angle that this is actually what you're made for. This corresponds to your deepest desires that you can't satisfy in a very shallow world. I think it's very compelling. So
yes, and I think a word that you used there is that word enchantment. Mm-hmm. I really think that you're onto something there. I think as I get deeper into the literature of classical theology, there's so many avenues. You and I, and anyone who has ears to hear this conversation, we could think of 100 examples of how an older faith, mm-hmm. a faith that is not predicated on modern presuppositions, mm-hmm. but is largely based on some of the metaphysical and more classical presuppositions of yesteryears or yestercenturies even. Mm-hmm. There is an enchantment there that one of the things that I think really resonates with what you were saying, Sam, is the exhaustedness of secularism. That really is, that's a more pastoral word than just modernism is wrong.
Yeah, right.
I do think, by the way, modernism is wrong.
Yeah.
But I do think there is an exhausted there. And when I, you know, even in my classrooms, when I expound on an older understanding of the faith, whether that's an older understanding of beauty or of goodness and truth, an older understanding of the Trinity or God's attributes and perfection, any kind of theology proper, Christology, big time, as I expound on some of these ideas, I can see invigoration mm-hmm. in my students.
Yeah.
I can see some of that exhaustion getting put aside and a re-enchantment of, okay, the world really is speaking.
Yes.
The cosmos really is speaking. And I have heard a faint whisper of it, but my heart and soul was not tuned to the poetry of the earth.
Yeah.
And as my students find themselves being tuned into what God is doing and who he is, especially in a classical understanding of what that means, it is amazing, really, to see some of the light bulbs turn on.
Oh yeah.
And again, there's a lot of ways that we could expound what I'm saying here, but those are just for, you know, what I hope with that saying that is some listeners might say something like, yes, that is exactly right. That's a little vague. Yes, I get it. Mm-hmm. But that is my experience.
Totally. And
with that being said, I do think it would be a fun, even just to, you know, as we begin this series, classical theology and the Christian life, I would love to kind of turn it biographical, Sam, mm-hmm. and just, you know, just kind of explore some of those from a personal perspective. Like, how did you get here?
Yeah.
How did you find these beautiful waters? You know, this beauty that we're talking about with classical theism, what led to this and kind of, you know, what are some of the beautiful aspects that you found along the way?
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask you that. So, so I'll turn the tables on you when I'm done answering. But you know, one of the things that our friendship goes back a long ways and it runs very deep. So you've been with me throughout this whole process.
Yeah.
And you know, perhaps better than anybody else that I have my personality. I tend towards going all in. I tend towards extremes. You know, we've joked about, you know, there was a time in your life where you recorded a lot of podcast episodes with Jared Wilson on the For the Church podcast. And you used to talk about how you were Mr. Rogers and, you know, try to, what was the club that you created for yourself?
No. It was not something I created. Apparently it's an older, it's a Gen X reference that Jared gave me, the Get Along Gang.
That's right. Okay. Part of the Get Along Gang. And, you know, we used to joke about how I've always had the opinion that if something is worth having an opinion, it's worth having a strong opinion about it. And so, every theological phase of my life has been a cage stage. It's not just cage stage Calvinism for me. It's cage stage practical ecclesiology. It's cage stage regulative principle. It's cage stage presuppositional apologetic. It's cage stage non-presuppositional apologetic. That's something I've become aware of in my life, and I'm trying to, you know, taper it and self-awareness.
Which makes it fun to be a friend of yours. Yeah. You have watched all of the season, especially as someone who's kind of intrinsically built the opposite to get along with people. It's been fun to watch.
Yeah.
So keep going.
We highlight our different personalities, and it makes it good fun. But you know, so when I first came to seminary, I had stumbled upon, I can't even remember how I stumbled upon it, but I had stumbled upon presuppositional apologetics, Cornelius Van Til, and I was just on my own. I wasn't assigned these books for curriculum or anything. I was just buying everything from Van Til that I could get my hands on. And, you know, I'm purchasing old copies of his class syllabi that were never actually formally turned into books, but they're kind of bound together as books, and just really gobbling up as much of it as I could. And when I first was exposed to the EFS debate in 2016, I was very much a proponent and defender of EFS. And you know, as someone who's always kind of tended towards extremes, I was always in, those, when I'm in those worlds, I'm really, really in them. And so the prospect of someone saying that they were wrong was very difficult for me. And so I've written about this briefly, but I think the thing that is the common through line that has been a consistent influence in my life, that has been a contributing factor, a precipitating factor to classical theism, has been C.S. Lewis. And long before Van Til, long before any other theological influence, my imagination has been shaped by C.S. Lewis and his vision of the cosmos and his vision of God in relation to the world, and in ways that I was not even aware of. And so when I was deep in my Van Til phase, I took on a very patronizing posture towards C.S. Lewis, where it was, you know, I would look at certain arguments of Lewis that you'll find in the book Miracles, for example, where he uses a version of what we might identify as the transcendental argument. You know, secularism is wrong by reducing it to absurdity. And I would think, oh, there you go. He's partly a Van Tilian, but poor Lewis, you know, he couldn't take that theology all the way to its logical conclusion. And I would shake my head in a very patronistic kind of way at Lewis, but I never gave him up altogether. And I think that unwillingness to sort of write C.S. Lewis off in the way that Van Til and many Van Tilians did was kind of the thing that kind of preserved my own thinking. And then the other precipitating factor would be John Piper and Christian hedonism, and just this idea that my ultimate delight is, it's not going to be satisfied in anything but God. And so I think those are kind of the subterranean influences that have contributed towards, like, I'm going to end up being classical theology. But when the penny dropped, it was James Dolezal's All That Is in God. When I read that book, it was, there's few books that I can identify as, like, this is the moment that the paradigm was shifted for me. And I realized that what I was previously arguing for is completely wrong. And that was it for me. It was James Dolezal, All That Is in God. And then that just sort of launched me off onto a journey. And the primary sources would be things like Athanasius on the Incarnation, rereading again with a view towards these things, Augustine's Confessions. I had read that book many, many years ago when I was like in high school. And just I wasn't attuned to some of these classical doctrines. And oddly enough, as I've continued to go down this road of classical theism, I've continually come back to C.S. Lewis and realized that there is this, that is the world, that world of classical theology is the world that he's operating in. And all of these influence, I'm constantly going back to him and saying, as I'm rereading sort of the resources that that he has read, I'm finding, oh, that's where Lewis got that from. You know, I'm reading The Great Divorce and saying, oh, you know, I've read the Great Divorce many, many times, got a lot out of it. But then I read Dante's Divine Comedy and I'm like, oh, it's just Purgatorio, except Lewis's version of it. Like that is what this book is. And so anyways, I won't go on any further, but I think that there's these subterranean kind of contributing factors that yes. I think hindsight, I can see, okay, that those are the things that have contributed towards me being inclined towards classical theism, even despite, at a subconscious level, despite what I was thinking I was going to be, you know, concluding with. But then on top of that, it's James Dolezal introducing me to the great tradition. And then it's just been a delightful, worshipful journey of reading primary sources. So what about you? How would you answer that question? How did you kind of find your way into it?
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting this conversation to tell you about something quite exciting. Each November, we have a special meeting hosted by the Center for Classical Theology. This is an arm of Credo, and it's an opportunity to come together once a year in order to hear a lecture from a well-known theologian in order to renew and restore classical theology today. This November, Michael Horton will be giving this lecture, and he will be addressing us in San Diego, California, talking to us about what it means to affirm sola scriptura as it was originally intended, and how we do that in light of Catholicity. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, followed by a panel of other theologians discussing it as well. I hope you will join me in San Diego this November.
Yeah, let me start by saying thanks for sharing that. Always love hearing someone's story, especially someone I care about. And the subterranean, that's good language for it, because I do think there is some of that where it's like, That subterranean disposition, when you find like your love of Lewis, I've known you for a long time, as you said, you've always loved Lewis, and to learn the world that he's operating out of, that's a really good way to think about this. That subterranean language is helpful to me. And I think you're right. I think maybe me and you have talked about this. I know you and I both read Jason Baxter's book, The Medieval Mind of C.S. Lewis. One of the things, you and I both love Lewis and have read him together even. And, one of the things that I have noticed, because my students love Lewis, of course, we actually do at the beginning of the semester, I always have my students list a few books that have really shaped them. And I have a limitation on how many Lewis books are allowed to be mentioned, just because he has shaped so many of my students. And what I'm recognizing is the things they love about Lewis are classical.
Yes.
They just don't know it.
Yes.
And we've talked about that a bit of, he's just such a good interpreter of the classical worldview, of classical cosmology and more. And you don't even realize it, but you're taking in so much medieval beauty when you're reading Lewis. Anyways, we could have a whole nother episode on that. But yeah, just thanks for your story. For me, this is not going to surprise you. It's less extreme in some ways. I think about it in some ways. I honestly, it's hard for me to say when exactly the switch really happened. There wasn't really a book or a person who really made it happen. It really was kind of a slow discovery. So, you know, the analogy of a light switch versus a sunrise.
Yeah.
You know, for some people, it was a light switch where it was like they were, you know, in the dark, as it were. And then someone turned on a light switch and it was just like immediately the light was on and wow, this is different. For me, it felt more like the sun coming up of like, okay, I'm probably at any point would have been, you know, had you asked me about different doctrines, I probably would have been uninformed and ignorantly classical in a way. And what happened is the categories, the handrails, they just kind of got sharpened along the way. I think you're right. The subterranean thing, my subterranean presuppositions are probably always bent this way. I like reading old stuff. and that's not just nostalgia. I have always found there to be a touch more beauty. And that word there is probably my subterranean aspect. I'm attracted to beauty. And I know you are too. We've had this in common in our friendship for a long time. We care about beauty. You and I both deeply love good literature and good poetry and good music. because we care about beauty.
Yeah.
And if there is a book, it honestly probably would have been before I ever had the 4-volume Reform Dogmatics from Bobbing. I owned, some people might even might be aware of this volume, but I owned the Banner of Truth copy of his Doctrine of God, which is just kind of the theology proper version of the 4 volumes. And there's a little bit of difference there, but it's pretty similar. But I had that Doctrine of God book, and that I remember just every time Bob Vink talked about one of the divine perfections, or you know, an attribute that makes up the divine perfection, I just thought, man, he is so much more thoughtful on God's attributes than I am. Mm-hmm. I never disagreed with him necessarily, like, you know, immutability, for example. I was like, yeah, I believe God doesn't change too. Cool. But when I read him on immutability, it was like so thoughtful, so pronounced. It was beyond mere proof texting. There was a logic to his theology proper that brought so many different attributes together. Mm. And that was probably, if I had to pick a book, that was probably my introduction. And then the other one, this kind of is, might sound silly, but again, I love poetry. And I remember reading a lesser known book from Gregory of Nazianzus, but his Of God and Christ, this is more well known, but his little book On God and Man is a collection of poems.
Yeah, the poems.
And that was actually my first foray into Gregory of Nazianzus. It was my love of poetry that got me into him. And after reading Of God and Man, I read Of God and Christ, or On God and Christ. Mm-hmm. And that was really my first taste of, oh, this is what Bob Vink was on attributes, like this well-thought-out system. That's what Gregory of Nazianzus was for me on the Trinity in Christology. It was like, okay, this is really well-thought-out. And what I saw with these figures was these variegated aspects of God, whether it's like variegated passages about God or variegated ideas and doctrines about God, they're actually all kind of being disciplined, is the word I would use, like into conformity with one another.
Oh, yeah.
And this is not just kind of, you know, shot in the dark doctrines. These are all cohere into this really profoundly beautiful system of theology proper.
Totally. Yeah.
And then for me, that the modern thinker who really, well, I guess Bob Vink is modern, but the contemporary thinker, and you know me well enough to know who I'm going to say, but John Webster, when I was introduced to John Webster, it was profound and it was paradigm shifting for me. I know he's popular right now, and so this isn't a cool answer. That's fine. John Webster, he changed my life. And that's, you know, that's just kind of what it is. I don't remember how I got God Without Measure Volume 1 in my hands. But when I did, I was just never the same.
Yeah.
And he was the one who brought that whole cohering notion to its full point.
Yeah.
And was like, that's where I saw there is stability here.
Yeah.
And questions that I used to think were really complex and difficult questions, I still see the depth, but now there really is beautiful answers to them.
Yeah.
And there really is logical, coherent answers to them. And these passages, you know, I know we want to talk about immutability in another episode, but passages that seem to be contradictory, like the Malachi passages versus the 1 Samuel passages, where it seems to be in the Malachi passages, you have these really strong statements of, I, the Lord, do not change. And in these 1 Samuel passages, you have these sentences like God changes his mind or even repents. Mm-hmm. Like those used to really freak me out, even just from a Christian piety perspective.
Yeah.
And then you learn some of these classical handrails and you think you figure out, well, there actually are really good answers.
Yeah.
For some of the kinds of variegated language scripture uses as God reveals himself to his people. So that's kind of, you know, that's kind of my story. If I had to pick some, those are some books that were really big for me. But beauty, you are right. That's the subterranean kind of lay of the land for me. And those are kind of some of the entry handrails. And now, you know, now that it's more of like a codified way of thinking in my mind, it really is hard to look back and even think about different ways of thinking about God. This is so now the water I swim in and the air I breathe, largely because of the coherent beauty that I find in the system.
Yeah.
That's a good, yeah, go ahead, Sam. You have something to say.
I was just going to say that rings true for me as you describe your own story. It it corresponds to our journeys together, you know, because again, a lot of these same kinds of things are happening at the same time, and they're happening a little bit differently. Like, I remember being in your apartment on campus at seminary. I think it was 2015. I think it was before the 2016 Trinity kerfuffle. And you had mentioned something about EFS being controversial. And I said, what is that? I don't even know what that is. And you explained it to me, and eternal functional subordinationism, that, you know, that one of the defining characteristics of the Son as Son is that he eternally submits to the Father. And and I remember when you said that, I don't even do you remember this conversation? I said,
I don't know. I can't recall it.
Well, this is crazy. I, without even thinking through it, I was just like, of course that's right. Duh. Like, why would anybody argue anything differently than that? And you, even at the time, you were not firm on your conclusion of that particular answer, but you were hesitant. You were like,
yes.
You go, well, I don't know. And that was it. And it was like, I'm like, why? And, you know, we didn't really get into it, but it reminds me of there's one of my favorite, this is totally unrelated, but one of my favorite lines that of Roger Scruton. I remember listening to him say this a few times. Roger Scruton was a conservative, political conservative thinker who just died, you know, several years ago. And I remember listening to him have a conversation about how conservatism, political conservatism, is not really good for sloganeering, because, you know, if you're having more of a revolutionary mindset, it's very easy to have slogans and phrases. But he said conservatism, it's really hard to kind of come up with a slogan that people can rally around. If you're a liberal, it's something like, we need change, we need it now, you know, and all these different things. And he's like, but if you're a conservative, the chant would be something like, hesitate. So all that to say, you're a very conservative, you're a very conservative thinker. And I think that rings true. So it's like, I'm having these, you know, violent shifts from one direction to another, and you're just kind of slowly, the sun is rising slowly, but lo and behold, we're coming to many of the same conclusions. And I really, the thing I wanted to pick up on from what you were talking about is the usefulness of, so we kind of talked about like big picture, very abstract, like classical theism really helps you to worship because the vision of God that it, you know, portrays is big. It's, you know, he is an ocean of infinite being and love, and you get to swim around in there and just be awestruck by the beauty of God, and that's what we're made for, and, you know, all of those things. But all of that comes down at a very brass tacks level to the way that we read Scripture. It's not just like praying. It's like the way that we read Scripture. And you're talking about John Webster and kind of helpfully articulating in a contemporary way this classical understanding of the analogical nature of Scripture, so that everything that Scripture says about God is true, but not in exactly the same way, and from passage to passage. And so these passages are all communicating truth about God, but they're communicating truth about God with in different means, so that they don't actually contradict one another. They complement one another, and they're just communicating similar truths from different angles. And that's a very, very useful thing to do when you're reading the Scriptures. And this is maybe another angle of my own biographical way of coming to love the Scriptures and coming to love classical theism, is that it gave the Scriptures back to me. And we've talked about this before as well. But in my Christian life, I mean, there are a couple of instances in which I feel like the Scriptures were given back to me in a profound way. So I was, you know, when I came to Christ, just like every Christian, when they first come to Christ, there are certain instincts, and I think they're Holy Spirit given basic true Christian instincts for how to relate to God and how to read the Scriptures. And one of those instincts is everything in this book is God for me. He is talking to me. And you have that kind of posture when you're a baby Christian. And sometimes that manifests itself in, you know, kind of immature or not really well thought out sort of ways. And then for me, at least, I became disabused of those poor hermeneutical exercises of, you know, this passage isn't just, it's not just for you. You know, it's, you can't just ask the question, what does this passage mean for me? You have to ask, what does this passage mean? And so I'm, you know, learning all of these basic tools of historical grammatical interpretation. And it's all very helpful and useful to get at the historical sense of the text. But the other thing that as I began to grow up in the circle, the theological circle that I grew up in, was very dispensational. So as I became more aware of, you know, what I just accepted as truth, which is dispensationalism, I began to view much of the Old Testament as not really for me. You know, so I would have this strange experience. I don't know if you can identify with this, but people who have been brought up in dispensationalism that I talk to can identify with this, where, you know, you're reading through a psalm and you're praying the psalm, because that's what you do when you read the psalms. You pray the psalms. So you're reading through a psalm, and then all of a sudden, you read the word Zion, or Jacob, or Israel. You know, Yahweh has been good to Israel, or something like that. And then all of a sudden, for me, as a young dispensationalist who's learning, you know, what I just accepted as good hermeneutics at the time, I all of a sudden feel guilty, like I'm reading somebody else's mail. You know, like, oh, this isn't for me. This is for Israel. This is for ethnic Israel. And I'm just a Gentile, and so I can read these other portions of the psalm that are speaking more generally about God and his goodness. But as soon as I get to these very specific, you know, you brought our forefathers through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, now all of a sudden I'm thinking, I can't, that's not me, those aren't my forefathers. And so the first time that the Bible was given back to me was getting whole Bible biblical theology, like, faithful, yes, actually you are, because this is your story, because you're grafted into Christ, who is true Israel. And all of those promises are also and actually yours by virtue of being united to the true seed of Abraham, who is Christ himself, Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4. So that was the first time that the Bible was given back to me. But the second time was being introduced to classical theism and reading John Webster and many of his essays on scripture, and reading through the patristics and the way that they sort of interacted with the scriptures together. And again, it changed my life because it gave the Bible back to me. And it was one of those things where I realized that, oh, the basic instinct that I had as a brand new Christian to say, I want to hear from Jesus, so I'm going to open up my Bible so that Jesus can speak to me, was actually a good instinct. And that's actually what happens every Lord's Day, that that a pastor faithfully expounds on the scriptures. That is the good shepherd talking to his flock. That is the bridegroom lovingly addressing his bride, wooing his bride. That's what's happening when we're hearing the scriptures read and preached, and when we're reading the scriptures and contemplating God through the scriptures. We are communing in a profound way with the risen Lord. And again, I don't think necessarily that, you know, some of the hermeneutical direction that I was given as another Christian or as an earlier Christian, I don't think that many of those things would have outright denied those truths that I just articulated. But it wasn't like a ringing melody in the hermeneutical approach the way that it is in more of a classical approach. So yeah. I don't know. I'm just kind of rambling now, but how would you respond to
some of those
things?
That's a good way to say it. The ringing melody is the right way to say it, because I think you would agree with me. I very much affirm the historical grammatical method.
Yeah.
In fact, I still find the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy a convincing doctrine or a convincing statement. Mm-hmm. And the Chicago Statement affirms historical grammatical method. So I affirm the historical grammatical method as a really helpful and needed tool to get at some of the authorial intent of the scripture. What I would want to add to that is, because I care about authorial intent, I do believe that historical grammatical method is really helpful in getting at the human author's authorial intent. And yet I don't believe the scriptures is just a human book.
Yeah.
And given that I do believe the scriptures really are divine speech, divine disclosure to the people, there is a authorial intent that is the divine authorial intent. And so I have found myself saying, you know, because I don't want to downplay the significant role of the historical grammatical method, I have found myself adding the word theological there, you know, mm-hmm. so not just a TIS, which I'm happy to affirm, but something like a historical grammatical theological method that really gets at authorial intent, both the human and the divine author. And that, what you just said, that ringing, that is exactly right, of Jesus speaking to his people. I remember even just the first time I read Todd Billings, another book, Todd Billings, The Word of God for the People of God.
Yeah, so good.
He's kind of making that similar point of, you know, a classical understanding of hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. Though it can go wrong, we know that, but a more classical informed understanding of hermeneutics gives the people their book back.
Yeah.
And what is so interesting is I've always loved the Bible. That sounds almost like Sunday school answer.
Yeah.
But the more I get into classical theology, I really do find my heart like set on fire for the scripture.
Totally.
Like I want it. I crave it. I think about it. And I do believe a lot of that is because there is less of this crippling kind of the way I would put it is this. There is critical method, which is not what historical grammatical is. But critical method is soul crushing.
Yeah.
And it will crush your desire to read the scripture.
Yes.
In any way that other methods can be, you know, adjacent to or too much informed by critical method, they can become somewhat soul crushing. And you know, I do not come from a Christian background. My family's not steeped in this. I am a Christian I am who I am by virtue of conviction, not by tradition. I did not inherit this. And so when I am talking with my family who doesn't know the Lord, man, I want them to believe that they can get something out of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I want to give them their book back.
Yeah.
And man, that is so, even what you just said, I think is so profound and so beautiful. All right, we've been going for a while. So let me kind of start landing the plane. So we are casting a vision for a little mini series. And let's be honest, this is totally self-indulgent for me and you, Sam. We love this stuff. This is bringing together a lot of worlds we like. We like the intellectual beauty of classical theology, and we like pastoral theology.
Yeah.
You and I are both academic, but we are both bent towards the local church.
Mm-hmm.
And so taking these conversations to the ground, as it were, to the pew is maybe a better way to say it, is something we are really, we're really going to enjoy. So even if no one listens to this little mini series we're doing, man, I'm looking forward to it. So maybe for the three other people who are going to be interested in this series, you said in the beginning, this is way less, not that we are always scripted in our podcast conversations, but this is truly more conversational than most of the things we get to do. And so, you know, we might say something here that we actually change our mind on in the future by virtue of listener feedback or, you know, our own text conversation feedback. But maybe give some foresight into where we want to go with this little mini series. So some doctrines we want to cover, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, and hopefully Barrett doesn't regret giving us this long road. but you know what? Even if he does, for the short time that we have, we're going to have some fun with it. So, basically, I mean, a lot of what we're doing here is we're just bringing conversations that we have and text conversations and phone call and in-person conversations that we have onto the podcast itself, which I think is useful. I enjoy listening to people banter about theology. So, I think what we're hoping to do is kind of get a little bit more specific. This episode has been really vision casting. Why are we doing this? Why is it worthwhile to kind of explicitly draw these connections together? And we've given some examples of that, but we want to actually get really specific with doctrines that maybe have a bad rap for not lending themselves to this kind of devotional payoff. And we want to beg to differ and say, no, actually these doctrines do preach, they do stir the soul. They're not just things that you have to reluctantly sign off on in order to make sense of other doctrines, but no, they themselves actually make the soul sing. So hopefully we can do that with several of the, you know, top contending doctrines. The main one I think that really gets the worst reputation for being esoteric and distant and just not practical is the doctrine of divine simplicity. So I think episode 2 definitely needs to be on divine simplicity. And then we'll consider some adjacent topics like divine aseity, divine immutability. I think it'd be cool for us to talk about classical Christology as well. So, you know, who knows what we'll actually get to, but I think the expectation for the first couple of episodes is going to be some of those central pillars of what is essential to a classical vision of theology proper, which would be divine simplicity, aseity, immutability, and we'll obviously get into some Trinitarian waters as well, because we don't just affirm these doctrines as bare theists. We don't just affirm a bare theistic version of divine aseity. We're Trinitarian Christians. And so divine aseity for the Trinitarian Christian takes on a uniquely Trinitarian shape. And so, I'm pumped to get into some of these further conversations.
That's great. That gives us some, at least puts our feet to the fire, try to get to some of those. So you and I can talk about the way that doctrine impacts the Christian life all day. It's kind of what we love, bring the life of the mind and the life of the soul together. It's one of the things we love talking about and one of the things our friendship has been built upon. So listener, I hope you're excited. I hope you enjoy these kinds of conversations. We don't know how many of these we'll do. It really is kind of up in the air, but this little mini series is something we've been kind of chatting about and we're kind of excited about. So I hope you come back, tune back into these kind of conversations. We are probably going to start with divine simplicity. So that will be the next one. How does divine simplicity actually matter for the Christian life? But thanks for joining us for this one. And Sam, as always, man, it's just a joy to be able to catch up with you and talk about the things that delight our soul, which is the triune God and his glory.
Likewise. Okay, I think that will be it for today's episode. Listener, thank you for listening. Please share so that maybe we can get another 2 or 3 people to actually enjoy listening to these podcasts. And until then, we'll see you next time.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.